For this study on salvation, I'd like us to go in our Bibles to two passages of Scripture, one from the Old Covenant, one from the New. The Old Covenant passage is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we will spend the bulk of our time in the New Testament passage of Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. I think it goes without saying to just reveal what the scripture says here, that God has a chosen people. He has chosen them. They didn't choose him. He's the initiator. And he set his love on Israel in a way he did not for other nations. As we now go to the New Testament, we're going to go to familiar territory, to chapter 8 and verse 28, and reading through into the 9th chapter. And again, this is the word of God. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. amazing words. We're now going to a sermon I did covering Romans 8, 28 through into chapter 9. And the reason for doing that is to see the big picture. Oftentimes, these verses are not ever read and preached from in their entirety. We just go to little sections of them, little sections of this entire passage. But Paul didn't take a break between the end of chapter 8, verse 30, and then verse 31. He didn't take a break from the end of chapter 8 and then start a new theme in chapter 9. This is one passage in one book, the book of Romans, and the same theme is going to be seen throughout, and I believe I'll make the case for that. And seeing that really helps us, I believe. Let's go then to that teaching. I was preaching on this theme, starting in Romans chapter 8, verse 28.
I've been asked to speak on a topic, the subject of divine election, and for that, there is no more grandiose, majestic chapter to look at than chapter 9, and yet the verse divisions in our Bibles were not inspired by God. They've been put in by man for the sake of help, so that we can turn to a passage quickly. And really, the passage of Romans 9 begins in chapter 8, verse 28, where we see some familiar words. Before we get there, I just want to say that what I'm about to share with you is very controversial, and yet most truth in the Bible is controversial. A lot of people say, I don't want to study things that are controversial. Well, you can forget studying the Bible then. You can't get past the first verse without controversy. In the beginning, God. Right there. That's controversial. There was a beginning, and God was at the beginning of the beginning. Not everybody believes that. And so when you look at the Bible, it convinces us that truth is truth, and error is error, and we need to stand for the truth, and God has graciously given us His truth. And I want us to think in our minds about a specific century, the 16th century. There were two major happenings in that century. One is the Protestant Reformation, and if you're a part of this church, you will have heard much about it, when men like Martin Luther and others were raised up by God to stand for the truth of the gospel. But there was another happening that was outside the realm of the church, and that was in the realm of science, when a man called Nicholas Copernicus came up with the idea that the earth wasn't central in the solar system, but that the sun was. I'm sure you remember it from your high school days. His treatise was called De Revolutionibus Orbium Coelestium. Just rolls off the tongue. You know that. The revelation, or the revolution of the celestial spheres. What was interesting was not only was this deemed as heretical by the church, but heretical by science. And both scientists and theologians both refused to look through Copernicus's telescope to see things as they really were. They were so established and entrenched in their traditions, they would not look through the telescope. Copernicus was proven right, and it was a great stride forward for us as humanity to understand the true nature of things. And what I'm suggesting to you today is that when we look at this particular passage in Romans 8 through to Romans 9, similarly, there are many so-called Christians who are not willing to look through the lens of the Bible at the God who really is. And I would suggest and encourage you to look at the scriptures today to see the God who really is, because this is the only God there is. There isn't another out there. In fact, all other gods are false gods. I want to say this too. In the church today, a similar revolution is needed. We have a man-centered view of reality, and it permeates the church. It starts with what we think, what we feel, how we think about things, rather than what God has revealed in His Word. And I want to say this, God is not a buffet line of options. You know, when you go to a buffet, there's no buffet police standing by watching what you put on your plate. There's no one around to say, you know what, you missed the chicken. You missed the beef. Or, hey, you need to put all those desserts on the side. There's no one around. You can do what you like with impunity. No one's going to prosecute you for missing some of the food out that is available at the buffet. And some people have that idea about God, that his attributes are something that we can either take or leave. You know, I'm kind of interested in the love, the mercy, the kindness of God, but I'll kind of leave the holiness, the justice, the sovereignty to the side. I've got my own ideas about that. Again, I'm smiling at you, but that's idolatry. The Copernican shift is this. You are not the center of the universe, although you might drive like it. God is. The Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There are stars, there are planets out there that we've yet to see. We might see them in the next year because of the Hubble telescope, but they're out there doing their thing, and they have nothing to do with planet Earth. What they do does not regulate the tides here, has no reference to us whatsoever. And we think, why is space so vast? I don't personally need it. I don't need that star. It's so far away. So many millions of light years away, I don't need it. And God says, it wasn't ever about you. It was about me. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the reason why space is so vast is God said, I want to make something that just shows how big and vast and majestic I am. Thank you very much. Revelation 4:11 says, all things were made for him, for his pleasure. They were created. And here's the big paradigm shift, the big shift I hope you'll catch hold of today, and that is the fact that God and his glory, his attributes put on display, that is the reason for everything. If you don't get that, your Bible won't make sense to you, or else you'll sit in judgment on the Bible. You'll say, I'm not sure I feel good about this. And God oftentimes will treat you and I, when we have those kind of ideas, as if your thoughts do not really matter. As we'll see at the end of Romans 9, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? When Job had all his questions about all the calamities that had afflicted him, God felt under no obligation to answer all his queries. He just says, where were you when I created Orion? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Answer me, if you will. He feels under no obligation because he's king and he reigns. So I hope you'll be brave enough to look at the scripture with me, and as some scientists and theologians wouldn't look at the telescope of Copernicus, you'll look with me at this passage before us. And in verse 28, we have one of the most comforting verses in all of the Bible. One of the first verses many Christians ever learn is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know, actually many don't know, and we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In trying times, in desperate times, and in times of tragedy, what a comfort it is to know that God is so sovereign, so supreme, he can work even that for good purposes. He did not say everything that happens to us is good, but he says he will work everything for good. What a sovereign God this shows us. And yet, this verse is like a temple in the scheme of things, and yet the foundation of the temple is built on verses 29 and 30, because we see the word for in verse 29. You normally don't start a conversation with the word for, do you? You don't pick up the phone and say, for. You might say the word for at a golf course, but that's the only place where it's relevant. No, you say for because you've established some premise, you're talking, you're saying something, and then you say, now this is the reason I can say this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the Apostle Paul is saying all things work together for good, not for everybody. Think about that. You could win the lottery, but that's not going to work for your good unless you're called according to his purpose, unless you love God. Nothing in your life will work for your good if you end up eternally estranged from God. In fact, there'll be more judgment because you've been given much, and to whom much is given, much is required. It wouldn't have worked for your good at all. But the comfort of God is, no matter what you go through, God says, I will make this work for your good. I've often thought, if I knew I was going to go through that, Lord, I'm not sure I would have signed up. But he says, I know, but I know something more than you, son, and I'll make it work for your good. There's no attribute of God more comforting to his children, Spurgeon said, than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty ruleth over them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. By that he means not just people in the world outside the church, but Christians with worldly thinking. No truth of which they've made such a football, something they kick around, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. For any of you who struggle with what we're going to talk about here, I share a commonality with you because that was my struggle too. For the first 20 years of my Christian walk, I did not understand what I will be proclaiming to you. I remember in the year 2000 in Scottsdale, a man by the name of Dr. R.C. Sproul came, did a conference sponsored by his organization called Ligonier. I'd heard him on the subject of the holiness of God and had been thrilled by what I had heard and yet not fully understanding it as I now look back. And I wanted to hear him. I wanted to go see him because I knew he was a very astute theologian. I was pastoring a church at the time and thought things were going well, thought I had a good knowledge of the Bible, but my heart sank when I heard what he was coming to talk about. He was flying from Florida to Arizona to talk about election and predestination, and how my heart sank. I thought, why would a man of that caliber stoop to speak on something well past its sell-by date? It's had its day. I was in two minds as to whether I'd go or not. I thought, will I go? Will I not go? I don't know. In the end, I went, but I sat on the front, not the front row, the back row, so that should this man just be spewing forth the theology of the theologians and his traditions, I could leave without upsetting the meeting. I was in a state of shock, though, at the end of the first session when all he had turned to was the scripture. And what was troubling to me was he'd spoken of the truth of those scriptures in their context, and I realized I was in trouble. If there was a camera fixed on me and it was able to record my movements, there would be a finicky, jittery John sitting there. My face would have been white because I realized I was in trouble. He was exposing my traditions, and I didn't like it. I didn't like it at all. But there's only one God, and it's the God that has revealed himself. I wasn't convinced even at the end of the conference, although I was mightily impressed. But for the next 9 months, I put myself in something of a theological cocoon where I was studying these things. I ordered much material and began to study these things and scripture by scripture, holding them up to the light of the truth of the Word of God and what it actually says, holding my traditions up to scripture and finding that my traditions had to fall because scripture said something else other than my traditions. And as I've found, many people are not willing to do that, but the results are like a Copernican revolution to realize God is God, I'm not, and that's okay. I came out of that cocoon fully convinced of what we would now term as Reformed theology, because that's what I believe the Bible teaches. What's happening in Romans 8 is this. There are two banner headlines. The first is in verse 1, where the Bible tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. First banner, no condemnation. The second is found in verses 35 and 39, and that is no separation. There's no condemnation for the people of God, and there's no separation for the people of God. That's what Paul is after in this passage in Romans 8. And as we've read in verse 29:4, the reason why all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, not everyone, but those who love him and are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Theologians refer to verses 29 and 30 as the golden chain of redemption. Five golden links that start in eternity past and go on through time into eternity future. The first is foreknowledge, the second is predestination, the third is calling, the fourth is justification, the fifth is glorification. What I want to point out to you is these are five links forged by God. These are not things that men do. It's not God plus us. These are things God does. He foreknew. He predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. You'll see that in the text. Things that God does. There's one ambiguity in the text, something not stated, but a question we have to ask of the text, and that is this. When it says, those whom he foreknew, is the implication of the text the word all, or is it the word some? Is it all those he foreknew, he also predestined, or is it some of those he foreknew, he also predestined? Well, let's try that. What assurance, which is what Paul is after in Romans 8, he wants to bring us to the place where we recognize there's no condemnation for us, there's no separation for us. What would it look like if it just simply was like this? For some of those he foreknew, he also predestined. And some of those predestined, he called. And some of those he called, he justified. And good news, some of those he justified, he glorified. Would that bring you assurance? You got maybe a 70% chance of making it. Now, the implication of the text, if we were to walk 100 theologians into the room, in spite of their many differences, they would say on this question, the implication of the text is the word all. Everyone would agree. All those he foreknew, he predestined. All those he predestined, he called. The word foreknowledge, I have to admit this, I went 20 years without studying this word because I assumed its meaning. I thought that because the word prognosko, which is the Greek word, it means to know beforehand, I thought this simply meant that God knows ahead of time because he knows the end from the beginning. He can look down the corridors of time, see what choices men make, and on the basis of what he sees, he can say, you know what, I see Charlie making a good decision, and on the basis of his good decision to put faith in me, I choose him to be my child. I thought that's what foreknowledge meant. But there's a problem with that. That view is never stated in Scripture, and secondly, Scripture teaches against that view. When we look at the word foreknow, and we see it in relation to what God does, God foreknew, we find certain things, that he does not predestinate unknown persons, but he foreknew us. He foreknew us, people. Notice what it does not say. The text does not say, for those whom God saw doing things, he foreknew actions. No, it says for those whom he foreknew. It's people. It speaks even in the book of Peter of God the Father foreknowing Christ. Did God the Father simply choose his son because he saw him making good decisions? No, it's talking about a love relationship. He set his love on his son. He set his love on Israel. He set his love on them. The verse does not mention human actions at all. On the contrary, it's speaking entirely of God and what he does. And some people say, oh, but because foreknowledge comes before predestination, predestination is based on God knowing what we'll do. But they're half right. God does predestinate based on foreknowing, but understanding that the biblical definition of foreknowing is to set his love on them. The other problem with that is if we understand man's nature, as Paul has already brought out in Romans 3, if God were to look down the corridors of time at people and see what they would do, all he would see would be spiritually dead people shaking their fists in defiance of God. It's a problem. It's a problem I had to face. First, God knew certain people. No mention is made of their actions. Second, if foreknowledge refers to the future actions of men, there's a problem because all he would see would be spiritually dead people in defiance of him. So all those he foreknew, he set his love on in eternity past. He predestined. And some people, again, want to squirm away from the obvious truth of this passage. And they say, look what it says. They are predestined not to salvation here, but to be conformed to the image of his son. There you go. There's a way out. Problem with that is, who are going to be conformed to the image of his son? Will unsaved people be conformed to the image of his son? And the answer is no, only saved people will. Sorry, that doesn't work. All those he foreknew, he predestined. The word predestined is the Greek word proorizo, and it means a preassigned destiny. God marked them out for a special, particular, specific destiny. And that is to be conformed to the image of his son, which is what salvation is in its nth degree. Not to just barely squeak by into heaven, but to be like Jesus. On what basis? Nothing according to us, but the good pleasure of his will. Now, where this becomes fascinating and what triggered intense speculation and study in my own heart and life was the third word in this golden chain, the word called. Because this speaks of a calling that is so powerful, it always results in something. You ever been to a park where a man is calling his dog and the dog ignores him? Off the dog goes. It's seen another dog. But there's a call that always results in something. And theologians have often made note of the fact that in the Bible there are two types of calling. There's the outward call, one we hear with our ears, the call of the gospel. And that call is to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature. We don't know who the elect are. They're not running around the countryside with the letter E stamped on their forehead. Wouldn't that solve our counseling problems? If you don't see the letter E, you say, this isn't going to work anyway. Get out of here. We don't know who they are. So preach the gospel indiscriminately to all. Acts 13:48, no need to turn there, simply says this, and all who were ordained to eternal life believed. The gospel was preached, and all who had the appointment made the appointment. We don't know who they are. That's God's business. Calling. Two kinds of calling. The call of the gospel, which we hear with the ears, and then there's one that the Holy Spirit calls an individual under the sound of the gospel by which they respond. Man is so dead towards God, he needs more than healing. He needs resurrection. And just as Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth because of the power of the call. So if you're a born-again Christian, God, the Holy Spirit, has stood at the tomb of your own heart and said, let there be light, let life appear, come forth, and you've come forth, and you thought it was all your decision. But what God did irresistibly and by the Holy Spirit was take out a heart of stone that didn't want him and put in a heart of flesh that did. And you thought, I made the decision. I remember I was there. And God says, and you made the decision because I made a decision for you in eternity past. I said, I want you. I'm having you. You will be mine. Hallelujah. This call results in justification. We know that justification is by faith. You put your faith in Christ and you're justified. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that peace is not a temporary ceasefire in hostility. Like you hear of peace breaks out in the Middle East. What does that mean? They've agreed to not fire at each other for 2 days. No, this is an eternal peace. How did we get justified, declared right in the sight of God? By putting our faith in Christ. And God declares that man, that woman, just in his sight for all eternity. And this call, these whom he called, Those whom he called, he also justified. All the called are justified. That threw me into a spin to realize there's a call of the Holy Spirit that is effectual. That means it works. It does what it was intended to do. And all who are justified are glorified. Where does it say that in the text? Verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. No one falls through the cracks in these five links. It's speaking of the same group through all the links. All of them are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And yet I'm looking out in a congregation, and although you look beautiful this Sunday morning, none of you, I suspect, are fully glorified yet. And yet God is so sure that you'll get there that he speaks of it in the past tense. He's so sure you'll be justified and glorified. If you are justified, you will be glorified. Yeah, but I know someone who made a profession of faith. I'm not talking about the profession of faith. I'm talking about the possession of faith. If you've had sincere faith, genuine faith, in our Lord Jesus Christ, God says, you are justified, you will be glorified. God loses none of his sheep. Jesus doesn't have to appear before the Father and say, I've had a terrible week. I lost 8 in Tucson, 3 in Fast Flagstaff. I don't want to even talk about Colorado. It's been a really bad week. No, Jesus said, it's the will of my Father who sent me that I lose none of all you've given me, but raise it, the entire group, up on the last day. John 6:39. All the justified are glorified. Wow, how can he say this? Because he's confident of this very thing, that he that has begun the good work in you wasn't you, but him, and he will finish it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Some Christians say, I don't like it. But that's not the response required of us. What we should be saying, if we've really understood this, is if God is for us, who can be against us? Notice, if the us is all humanity, we're left with universalism because everybody's going to be saved. If you walk through the passage, the us's get a whole lot. Nothing separates them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you walk through this passage and you see the us and you find out they are God's elect people, who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and will be glorified. I wonder if we can walk quickly through the passage now, highlighting the word us. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You see, it's the same group. He's talking about the same group. Who shall bring any charge? This is a law court term. No charge will be fruitful against God's elect. Why? Because it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who's the us? Same group. Who shall separate us, the elect, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Question mark. The answer is obviously none. None of those things will separate his people from the love of Christ. As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Hupernikeo, hyper-conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, and people say, but the word sin is not in there. We can sin and blow it all. Listen, it's covered by the term life and death. Anything in death or life is covered. Do you like that kind of insurance? I'm sure, I'm certain, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. How could Paul be more thrilled with the truth of this? None of it can be able, none of it will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's a problem. Haven't we read already from Deuteronomy chapter 7 the day that God had an elect people called Israel? You ever heard of them? God chose them and he passed over the Canaanites, the Hittites, the every otherite around. We don't seem to have a problem with that. Yeah, God chose Israel. Amen. Yeah. But when their Messiah came, most did not recognize him. And so the question on everybody's heart and lips and mouths is, Paul, how can you say that? Israel are the elect. Isaiah 45, verse 4, God actually calls them my elect. And yet, most of them did not come into the kingdom of God, and most of them need salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul even says, my heart desire, my prayer to God is that they may be saved. So how can God's promise be true if God is an elect people and most of them miss it? Romans 9 is the answer to that very question. And notice the Apostle Paul is not just speaking from a lofty theological tower where he has no feelings. He is filled with emotion and sadness and heartbreak over the lost condition of his fellow Jews. He said they had all of these privileges. They're outlined in verses 1 through 5. For the sake of time, we will not speak of this, but it's unfathomable what God gave the Israelite people. He gave to no other nation. They've been given the oracles of God. They've been given the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. To them, they have the Christ who is God over all forever. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved because of a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Jews. Verse 6. Paul, how can you say nothing will separate the elect from the love of God? Did the promise of God to Israel fail? Verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Hear it again. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Why, Paul? Why, Paul? He's about to tell us with the word for. Again, you don't start a sentence with the word for. He says, this is the declaration. God's promises has not failed to his people Israel, for or because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. We could say it this way, not everyone with an American passport is a true American. We understand that. And when God made his promise to Israel, this is his interpretation of the promise. I'm not speaking to everybody who's born of natural descent according to Jewish gender and race. I'm speaking to my elect within Israel. The true Israel is a subpart of the wider Israel. The wider is those who are physically descended so that they can say by birthright, I am a Jew. And yet God says the true Jew are my elect people within Israel. And then he says, now it's always been this way. This is not something new. When Abraham had two sons, one was chosen, the other not. Ishmael was the son born of the flesh, but Isaac was the son born of promise. Hear that? And then he goes on and explains it. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's saying, look, there were two sons, remember? Isaac, Ishmael. But Isaac was the child of promise. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Oh, that's what I've been saying. That's what Paul's saying. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That's why the word of God has not failed. Because the children of the promise are the real offspring. And the children of the promise have all come into the kingdom of God. Paul being one of them. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather, Isaac. Hold it. What are we saying? If anyone was going to come in, it was going to be twins. And yet, even here, God says, I separated one from the other. I left one to his own devices, and I had mercy in a special way on one of the sons. And we think, good night, why would he do that? These were womb mates. They had the same parents. They were Hebrew of Hebrews. Esau was the elder brother, born before Jacob. Yet God did not adhere to the normal standards. He chose the younger brother instead of the elder. And this is where we get the phrase in theology, unconditional election. Why? Look at the text. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. God makes it very clear the actions of these men, either future actions or otherwise, were not a consideration. It was not according to works, not according to what they would do. Even though the decision was made about them while they were still in the womb, it was not a decision based on what they would do. Works play no part in God's decision. And we think, I'm not sure I feel good about that. And God said, I never asked you. There's nothing to explain this except for God's right to choose the destiny of human beings as he pleases. God says, I'm sovereign. That means he does what he wants, when he wants, without asking anyone's permission. Election is not of works, therefore it's unconditional. Now, this verse 13 is something that many people cannot handle, but it's there in our text, and that's what I had to wrestle with. Romans 9 is like this majestic Mount Everest, and you think, I'll deal with that tomorrow. I don't like it. I'm not sure I feel good about it. And you wake up, and it's still there. Next day, still there. A week from now, still there. And you may not like what I'm saying today, even though I'm smiling. 3 months from now, it'll still be there. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we think, oh, no. The love of God is in question here. I believe in a God who loves everybody the exact same way, and I'm saying that's a tradition. God has made us in his image. God made us in his image with the right to discriminate in our love. We hopefully love our family more than we love the pigeon on our roof. And God loves his son more than he loves anything in creation. And his son is not created. He's the eternal son. And he loves his son more than he loves the pigeon on my roof, that's for sure. And God loves his people more than he loves anyone else. And God set his love on Israel in a way he did not on the Canaanites. And he never explains why. He never says, because you were cute, because you had a wonderful heart towards me. No, he says, you're a stiff-necked, rebellious people, but I love you anyway. Paul writes, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I realized in my study, whatever I did, I could do all kinds of somersaults, gymnastics, and theological about faces and upturns, and then come back to the text, and it still said, God had a different kind of love for one of these brothers than the other. Redemptive love. What should astound us is not that he hated Esau. Esau was a rebellious sinner. What should astound us is his love for Jacob. Why did he love Jacob? It's certainly because of nothing in him. It's because God says, I reserve the right to have mercy on whom I have mercy. And we say, I don't like that. That doesn't feel good. And God says, I don't care. And Paul, being a good teacher, knows that that kind of question will rise up in our hearts. And he says, I know what you're going to say. You're going to think this is not just. You remember, if you want justice, you're asking for something you don't really want. There was a painter making a portrait of a very well-to-do lady, and he was the kind of painter that didn't allow the lady to see the painting till it was all done. And after it was finished, she took a look at it, and everything that was on her face was on the canvas, and she didn't like that. There were little bumps, there were little, just Ooh, everything that was on her face was on the canvas, and she cried out, "This portrait does not do me justice." The painter just replied very quickly, "Lady, you don't need justice. You need mercy." How many would agree? You need mercy from God. If God gave you what you deserved, and God gave me what I deserved, we'd all be going to hell. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What was Paul's reaction? Well, not really, if you think about it. No. By no means. One translation says, God forbid, in the strongest possible language. God says, no way. Why? There we come across the word for again. Why is it not unjust for God to set his love on one and not the other in the exact same way? The reason is, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, I am committing no injustice when I extend mercy to rebellious sinners. Oh, but it sounds unjust to me. Yep. So change your thinking. Have the Copernican revolution. Verse 16, he's summing up his passage by the word, so then. If you haven't liked it so far, it's going to get worse. Conclusion. So then. You don't start a conversation. So then. He's made his proclamation. Now he says, so then. It does not depend on human will. Oh, but I thought it was to do with human will. God says, no, that's nothing to do with election. Does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. A wealthy businessman wanting to give $1 million away decides to give 10 organizations $10,000 each. Can an 11th organization sue the man because they were not given anything? No, of course not. Showing mercy is never an injustice. God left all fallen angels in their rebellion against him, and all the holy angels still cry around the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. For there to be one sinner converted and around the throne of God sends the angels into a tailspin. They've never seen anything like it, because none of the angels will ever be redeemed. Yet the number of those who receive mercy, so vast, Revelation tells us no man can number them. So then, what's the conclusion, Paul? It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Election is not dependent on human will, human choice, human effort, human action, human works. Both are excluded entirely. Instead, it depends entirely on God's choice to show mercy as he so pleases. What I'm saying to you is not new at all. Martin Luther said this, if any man doth ascribe a salvation, even the very least, to the will of man, the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learnt Jesus Christ aright. Verse 17, quickly, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh's rise to power was orchestrated by God. God himself, with a sovereign purpose in mind. I'm going to raise you up, Pharaoh, so that when you're at the height of your power, I'm going to do you in, so that my name, Yahweh, will be known around the earth, not yours. And we say, I'm not sure, I like that. And God says, there's no one else out there. This is the God you've got to deal with, the God who inspired Romans 9. There's another so then in verse 18. So then, conclusion, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If you didn't like the first, you won't like this. There are two potential ways God can harden the heart. He could inject fresh evil into the heart of man, but I don't believe he needs to. He can simply withhold some of the exact same measure of grace he bestows on the elect, leaving them in their rebellion, because their heart does not want him. Romans 8:7-8 says that the man of the flesh cannot please God. If we want what is fair, all of us will be sent to hell. And if we think even one person deserves mercy, then by definition we're not talking about mercy anymore, but of justice. As you read the rest of the passage, for the sake of time, I'm going to have to stop here, but the objection is raised: if God determines the destinies of people, why does he still find fault with us? And God's response is not to back down for a moment, but he compares us to pots. That's not good for my self-esteem. He's the potter and I am the pot. Oh, I prefer a different kind of religion myself. God says to the thing molded, have the right to say to the potter, why do you make me like this? The answer is very obvious. Yes, God does have the right to make what he wants out of the clay. Let me quote my friend Dr. James White. He said this: the potter's freedom pulses through these words from verses 21 to 24, flowing inexorably into a sea of sovereignty, rushing any would-be proponent of free will out of its path. God has the perfect right to do with his creation, including man, as he wishes, just as the potter has utter sovereignty over the clay, just as God had demonstrated his wrath and power by wasting idolatrous Egypt, so too he demonstrates his wrath upon vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why are there vessels prepared for destruction? Because God is free. Think about it. There are only three logical possibilities here. Now follow this. Either one, all vessels are prepared for glory. That means everybody will be saved. That's a doctrine not taught by the Bible called universalism. All vessels prepared for glory. Two, all vessels are prepared for destruction. Everybody will go to hell. Or three, some vessels are prepared for glory and some are prepared for destruction, and it's the potter who decides which are which. Why is there no fourth option? One in which the pots prepare themselves based on their own choice? Because pots don't have such a capacity. Pots are pots. Since God wishes to make known the riches of his grace to his elect people, the vessels prepared for mercy, there must be vessels prepared for destruction. And there's no demonstration of mercy and grace when there is no injustice. Quickly. How do I know if I'm elect? Oh, that's a simple question. And there's a simple answer. Have you come to Christ? Don't worry about election. Worry about where you stand with God. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We've defied him with cosmic treason by our actions. We've not loved the Lord our God with all our heart. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've lusted, we've lied, we've cheated, we've broken his commandments. We're lawbreakers. And the gospel is anyone who puts their trust and faith in Christ Jesus, God says, Christ himself will endure, and he has endured, the wrath of all those who will come to him. So call upon him, flee to him, flee to the cross. Run from your sin to the only Savior. And if you do that, you'll find you were elect from all eternity. The teacher Donald Barnhouse spoke of the cross with a huge cross with a huge door in it. And over the door was this sign that says, whosoever will may come. And those who walk through the door look back at the door, and over the door they just walked through. It says, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the earth. We don't know who the elect are. We don't have to worry. Just come to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Run to him. Repent. Believe the gospel. You might say, I've heard you, John, but I can never love a God like that. Let me say, I know. Unless God gives you a heart to know him, you'll run from this God and create your own. But I don't encourage you to do that. Idolatry is never blessed by God. Run to him. Run to him. Let me finish with this. Harry Ironside, another great Bible teacher, told a story about an older Christian who was asked to give his testimony. He told how God had sought him out and found him, how God had loved him, called him, saved him, delivered him, cleansed him, healed him, a great witness to the grace, power, and glory of God. But after the meeting, a rather legalistic brother took him aside and criticized his testimony, as certain people like to do. And he said, I appreciated all you said, what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it.
salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part. Oh, yes, the older Christian said. I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was running after me until he caught me. We've all run away. But God has set his love on us and predestined us to become like Jesus Christ, called us to repentance and faith, justified us, yes, and even glorified us. So certain of completion is his plan. May he, the God who inspired Romans 8 and 9, be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I feel I've only just scratched the surface, but I realize I was in trouble trying to do all these verses. But oh God, would you please give new hearts to people here? Give them a heart to know you. This is not about winning a theological battle. This is about understanding the God who really is. Would you give new hearts? Would you take out hearts of stone? Put in hearts of flesh that beat to know the one true and living God. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Romans 8. Romans 9, I trust you've been blessed as we've walked through this passage rather quickly. And my prayer for you is that you too will know the joy of your salvation in doing so. God bless you as you walk in the light of his word.